We are continuing our summer series through the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 139 once again this morning. If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 139, that will be our sermon scripture reading for this morning. Psalm 139, it'll also be up on the screen as well. I'll give you a second to turn there. Psalm 139. Here's what it says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If I awake, and I am still with you. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Good morning, everyone. So if you ever prayed that prayer, whatever it takes, Lord, help me, or whatever it takes, change my child or my spouse or my boss or my circumstances. And then you get into what God's doing and you stop and you go, well, I didn't have that in mind. Sometimes we come to the moment when we realize that God has a much deeper work he wants to do in us than we have that we want him to do in us. When we pray a prayer like David prays, as our David just read in Psalm 139, in the last couple of verses, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and turn me, change me, lead me in the way everlasting. Those are poetic words that flourish. This is a poet writing a song. There's a lot of sort of poetic language here, but when we boil it all down, the question before us in Psalm 139 is, do I really, really want God to change me? Am I praying this prayer because it's on a bumper sticker on my car, or it's my favorite coffee mug, search me, O God, and know my heart? Or am I really asking the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, to actually to come into my life, to expose the things that are inside of me, to disrupt those things and dismantle those things and rebuild me on the inside? Because as David tells us in the verses up above in Psalm 139, the God that you're asking, that you're giving that prayer to, the God that you're inviting into your life, make sure you know who this God is. So, as we saw last week, this prayer for deep transformation, just a real quick summary, and by the way, on your outline that I left for you, on the back of that outline is what we'll be talking about today. I'm just going to do a quick 3-minute summary through the front page just to get us oriented to the whole psalm. This prayer, search me, O God. Search me completely. When God searches, he doesn't search for himself. He knows everything. He's searching us to expose what's inside of us. Know me intimately. The Hebrew word there for know is not I know what the score of the Jaguars game was last night. It's I know intimately. I know my wife. I know. This is a personal, intimate. Know me. Get to know me, Lord. Search me. Get to know me. Test me. Try me in the same way that a goldsmith or a silversmith heats up the silver and the gold so that the impurities rise out. The heat is a big part of that process. Expose me lovingly. And what I mean by that is just simply that when he says in the English text, know my thoughts, what he's really saying in the Hebrew language is know, Lord, that there are cares, there are concerns, there's fears, there's terrors inside of me, there are anxieties that drive me. I want you to know what those are. Please, when you come and search me, please, when you expose me, I want you to understand that it's not just the hardness of my heart, but it's the brokenness and it's the fear of my heart. Please come expose those things and cleanse me thoroughly. Let's not just talk about changing the way I behave or how I use my words or how I use my time. I want you to lay the axe to the root. I want you to go deep inside of me. I want you to pull out the things that lead me to idolatrous ways in my life. I want you to help me with the cares, the anxieties that become the reasons why I embrace other gods that make more sense to me than you make to me sometimes. Then help me, guide me. Guide me faithfully. That's the prayer that David is praying at the end of that psalm. And so then he says four things about the God that he's praying to. We saw two of those last week. The first is in verses 1 through 6 where he describes this prayer is going to the God who knows me intimately. Look at those verses again as we just read. You've searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts. God knows from afar. He knows the thoughts that are in my mind. He knows where I'm going. He knows when I lie down. You're acquainted with not just some mental knowledge, but you have deep acquaintance with all my ways. I just noticed this morning, David, when you were reading verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Have you ever thought about that? That you're getting ready to say something, right? And it's coming out, and God already knows what it is? Maybe that's just one more speed bump. The awareness of that is one more speed bump that keeps us from moving our mouths too quickly. Where there are many words, sin is unavoidable, said the Proverbs. And he goes on, he talks about hemming me in and behind and before and laying your hand upon me. I'm covered by you front and back and underneath and over. And this knowledge is so wonderful, I cannot comprehend it. We talked about God knowing every single thing about us in the most intimate ways. I tried my best last week. I'm going to read this again to put this in perspective. God knows all things, both actual and potential, as a matter of the attributes of his being and character. He knows it intimately. He knows everything past, present, and future. He understands it in the eternal now. Without effort, he doesn't have to think or work. He just knows it. And he has never learned any of it, and he is incapable of forgetting it. The inward thoughts, the outward actions, the needful, the necessary, the casual, the commonplace, the explicit, the implicit, the magnificent, the mundane, the massive, the minuscule, what exists and what can only exist in the mind of God. All these things are infinitely transparent before him at all times. Nothing has ever been, is now, or ever will be hidden from him, surprising to him, or misunderstood by him. And he can change all that with just a thought. As I mentioned before, I tried to explain something like this to our son James when he was 5 years old, and he said, "Daddy, that makes my head hurt." And I said, "Now you're a theologian. When your head hurts trying to understand God, now you're getting at some real truth, not just superficial truth." And so based upon all of that, I have to trust God and trust what he reveals about my heart. And by the way, in the most wonderfully painful, practical way, God usually does that through people that they're the least people we want to hear it from. Secondly, this prayer is not just to the God who knows me intimately, but the God who's always with me. We talked about God being omnipresent. The language here is that he says, I can never get away from God's presence, but the word presence has the idea of God's face. So it's not just God is always in the room with me. He's always in the area. He knows where I am. God is always to my face, and I'm always to his face as his child. And therefore, I must trust that he knows everything about me, that he's not going to walk away from me, that that cross represents the promise that Jesus, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he experienced that in his human flesh. God never left him. God never forsook him, of course. At the same time Jesus was crying that, Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But that experience, that human experience in the human nature of Jesus, is the guarantee that you and I will never be left alone by the God who gave his son for us. You are never alone. There is no place you can go. Not heaven, not hell, not anywhere, David says. He's with us. And therefore I can trust him that he knows about my circumstances, and that he loves me, and that he's able and capable to do this work in me. The third thing he says for our purpose this morning is in verses 13 through 18, where he talks about the God who is absolutely sovereign over our lives. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You see the poetic flourish here. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame, literally the Hebrew word, my bones, the frame of my bones were not hidden from you when I was being made in secretly, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Again, poetic flourish there. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. As yet, there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and we wonder, don't we? Sweat-filled night, anxiety-filled night, trouble. David says, I wake up, but you're still there. You didn't leave. You have every reason. You have every reason to leave me, Lord. There's nothing in me that commends me to you. But you, O God, you are great in your mercy. So this God that we're praying to ask for this transformational work, is the God who is absolutely sovereign over my life journey. Now this, brothers and sisters, this is where we lose it. We love to talk about how God is always with us. We love to sing about God knows everything and he's in control of everything. But when it comes to the issue of the idea that God knew me intimately, knew me, not just knew about me, knew what was happening, not just knew the processes that were going on in the womb of my mother, but God knew me personally. God knew me personally, intimately, before I was even born, and that he, listen, I've carefully wordsmithed these words, that he has curated and designed and developed and led and guided my life and every season of my life, and according to Scripture here, every single day of my life, to bring me to a place where He has prepared me for the work that He wants me to do right now. Yeah, I'm not so sure about that. How about you? In this room, a room this size, there are women who were sexually abused as children. There are little boys that were beaten by their dads. There are people who have been treated in the most unjust ways. And these are all things that have happened to us in our first world experience of all the other blessings and things that we have. People who have abandoned people, sicknesses. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you feel that there has been injustice done to you in the most painful and harmful ways. And I'm supposed to believe that the God that David is praying to, the God that I'm asking to search me and know me and check and see if I have idols in my life so that I can get rid of those idols, I'm supposed to believe that God, the loving God of the universe, the God who gave His Son on the cross, I'm supposed to believe that that God is the one who allowed all those things to happen to me? What does that look like? What does that even look like? Okay, so God knows everything about my journey from womb to tomb. He knew me intimately and personally before I was born. He knew the number and the value of my days. I saw this week. Progress of Revelation is more about us than God. As I'm reading, he says about his days. He says, the days that were formed in me when as yet there were none. In your book, these days were written. Okay, if he stopped right there, then I might imagine that God has this either in his head or actually a literal book in heaven where he writes down the number of days. So Don St. Denis gets to live 84 years, 7 months and 13 days. And David's going to live to age 85 because he works out every day and he's buff and so forth. God's keeping score. He's got these numbers. He's numbering these days. That's not what the text says. It says that God knows every one of the days, every single day of my life, there's an entry in God's book of all the things that He's allowed and all the things that He's done and all the graces that He's given and how He has shaped me and formed me. In my case, growing up in a violent, emotionally violent home, having a speech impediment where I was teased mercilessly as a little boy, never would ever get up in front of people and talk. In your case, it may be someone who abandoned you, or it may be a childhood sickness, or it may be what's going on in your life. But every single one of those days, he says, every single day, God has been shaping my life, forming my life, allowing anything and everything in my life that will make me more like Jesus. He's not going to protect us from things that will make us more like Jesus. He sovereignly designed my life, your life, our experiences to prepare us for His work through us. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul starts out, we were dead in our sins. We were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath. But those beautiful words, those scriptural words, but God, in His mercy, intervened, and He saved us by His grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith. Parentheses, even the faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So that none of us will be able to boast, but we sometimes forget verse 10 that says, we are His masterpiece. We are God's workmanship, His handiwork, His poema. It's the word, the Greek word we get our English word poem from. God is writing an epic poem about Himself in your life, in my life. Remember the Iliad and Odyssey, 10th grade, you're going, you have to read through this thing. God is writing an Odyssey, a poema, in your life, in my life. And every single thing has been written into this story to bring us to this moment. Created in Christ Jesus, verse 10 says, for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Really? I mean, I remember my sixth grade Sunday school teacher and how he taught me the Bible. I can see God putting that guy in my life, and my senior pastor when I was 17 years old who took me under his wing. I see how God put that. I have no question that God put my wife in my life. I would be a dead man. Who knows where I would be today without her. But the other stuff, I mean, really? What does that really look like, Lord? I'll try to embrace that you're sovereign, that everything you've allowed in my life has come through your loving hands, but I have no clue what that looks like. Well, I'm going to show you a video right now that's going to show you what it looks like.
After I broke my neck in that diving accident back in 1967, I refused to believe that I would remain paralyzed. Doctors told me that I would never use my hands or legs, but it didn't sink in. Every one of my prayers focused on walking again. To me, walking was a good thing. It was a good request to make of God. Jesus says so in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, quote, if evil people know how to give good gifts, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask him? Oh boy, what could be better? What could be a better gift than walking, right? I did everything possible to walk again. I worked hard in physical therapy to get back on my feet. I attended healing services and was the first one to wheel up front to receive my miracle. I strained mentally to kind of like make my fingers move. I straightened up my spiritual act and I began reading God's word more regularly. I prayed more earnestly, thinking that surely God won't ignore the prayers of someone who's trying so hard to please him. Well, you can imagine how disappointed I felt when, years later, my hands and my legs were still limp and useless. I thought, God, you say in Psalm 84 that you withhold no good thing from those whose walk is blameless. So why are you withholding my healing? I just didn't understand. God promised to not withhold any good thing, and to me, walking was a good thing. But then, I'll never forget this one day, a friend said to me, Johnny, I want you to know that I think you're awfully courageous. I mean, I've been looking at you, and I don't know, your smile in that wheelchair, oh my goodness, it assures me that God is going to help me get through my problems. And I thank you for that. Well, her comment about courage, it just hit me. It resonated. Something told me that this was God's good thing. I realized God wasn't so much interested in healing my legs, but in healing my heart. God's always interested in our physical well-being, sure, but he is far more interested in our spiritual well-being. He wants a deeper healing. Those good gifts spoken of in Matthew chapter 7, they include gifts of courage and endurance. The Lord wanted me to use my paralysis to cultivate perseverance and patience, and most of all, a deep reliance on Jesus. Man, that's the best thing. That's going to last for all of eternity. And with that, I began to pray for a contented heart, settled thoughts, a mouth that refused to complain, eyes that refused to envy others, and ears that refused to listen to the devilish lie that often said to me, Johnny, you really would be better off dead than disabled. Mm-mm. In short, I began to accept God's idea of what's good. A beautiful, deeper kind of good, a great good. This said, I don't know, you might ask God for financial stability, but God may want you to keep leaning on and learning to trust him. You may desire to marry, but God may keep you single and dependent on his grace. You might ask for a clean medical report, but God just may want to give you courage to face the unknown. And these are all good gifts. Over the decades, I've come to highly value things like bravery in the face of suffering, faith and perseverance, endurance, peace, peace that is profound, and joy that is unshakable. Unlike our bodies, these wonderful qualities, you know what? They're gonna last for all of eternity. So I would not trade a Christ-like character for any amount of walking. And I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than to be on my feet knowing less of him. Now, this is not to say that God never miraculously heals, but when he does, I want you to take it as a sneak preview of that glorious day when every disease and every illness will be a thing of the past. Every blind eye will be opened. Every deaf ear will hear. Miracles, and by the way, miracles really are the exception to the rule down here. Nevertheless, miracles should point us to the time when all people who are lame, like me, are going to leap for joy. Walking is a good thing, but a strong faith and happy dependence on God is so much better. Life is richer and far more satisfying when lived with a courageous trust in Jesus Christ. In closing, I realize I have not covered all the questions that you may have about miraculous healing, but let me tell you, Johnny and Friends has great resources on the topic and a few of my own books in which I tackle the topic in depth. And oh, I pray that no matter what your physical needs, you too will find contentment in the one who loves making a deeper healing in our heart.
That's what it looks like. Those of you who know Johnny Erickson Tada, as a teenager, jumped into the lake, broke her neck, and for more than 50 years has been in that wheelchair, and yet God has used her literally all over the world in the lives of millions of disabled people. I commend her ministry to you. And her voice has some authenticity to it, doesn't it? That's not just a sermon out of some book about finding contentment in God. That's a woman who's lived that her entire life. That's what it looks like. And I wonder if what it's like. I think if we could catch her in her worst days and her best days, there would be days of despair in her life, depression and so forth. She talks a lot about that in her. So it's not like she woke up one day and all of a sudden she was just this happy, content person. It's been a journey for her. And I think what I heard her say is that God has curated and shaped and formed not just my life, but every single day of my life, God has been there. And his hands, when I feel the pressure around me, when I feel the world squeezing in on me, that squeeze is the loving hands of our Heavenly Father who's moving us and guiding us and forming us and shaping us. And of course it hurts. I'd love to be able to say that we just read the Bible and we just do whatever it says and we find the joy and contentment in the Lord. But the reality is we are, you know, we're rebellious creatures. And we don't like God messing with our comfort, with our security. So this, I wanted you to see this because I wanted you to see, here's a living, breathing one of us who's actually ahead of us on the path and gives us something, a picture to shoot for. Now, changing the topic for just a moment, because we're in this passage that is so often used by people who are involved in the pro-life movement and by our friends at First Coast Women's Services and others that we cooperate with, because we're here in this passage where often they take their idea of the unborn baby formed in the inward parts in my mother's womb and so forth, that beautiful paragraph, that stanza of that song. I want to pause and say just a word, real quick word, about this issue of abortion in our culture. Abortion is not a political issue. It's become a political issue, but it's a moral issue. It's a biblical issue. And I'm not surprised that most everybody, if not everybody in this room, knows all the reasons why we believe that and so forth. But I want to add something on top of that for us today. We took the table of the Lord recently. David stood there and he took this piece of unleavened bread and he broke it and quoted Jesus saying, this is the body. This is the body that is given, that's broken for you. This body is given for a new life and for salvation for you. And this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Satan has a counterfeit for everything. Every sacrament that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. And abortion has become the satanic sacrament to take the place of the Eucharist, the communion. Think of it this way. Jesus said, this is my body. But Satan says, no, I have another body. If you'll sacrifice this body, then life will go well for you. And Jesus says, no, this is my body that will make life better for you and give you eternal life. And Satan says, if you sacrifice this body, this little one, Michael Card, in one of his songs, says, in every generation there comes this voice from hell, sacrifice your children and for you it will be well. We need to understand that Satan's attack on the glory and the purpose of God in the lives of children is a blasphemous attack on God's use of the womb as the place where God brought salvation into the world. God forever blessed and sanctified the sacredness of a woman's womb to bring salvation into the world. It is a profaning of the Lord's body and is an offering of another body on an altar of convenience. And if you want to go back and read through the prophets in the Old Testament, you will see cycles of God's judgment on his people. And his most severe judgment came when they took their children and sacrificed their children on the altar of Molech. We've been to that place in Israel, that place, that big stone where children and babies were sacrificed. And for me, the defining moral issue of this age has been that when we allow people to take the lives of the most vulnerable and most innocent people in our culture, we say to God, we don't care about the value of life. I counsel women a lot who've been through abortion. And every one of them knows how deep compassion God has for them for where they are. But I want you to know this is not a casual issue. And it's a really important issue. By the way, our folks at First Coast Women's Services do a fabulous job. I have the joy of meeting with them right down the street. You can almost walk there that way. Meeting with them every Thursday morning at 9:30 to pray with them, prepare them for their day, encourage them, read scripture with them. They do an amazing work. If you want to know more about that, Chris and Jay Mullally have information. Chris volunteers there. There are other folks in our body who do that. So if you want to know anything about that work, that ministry, what they're doing, how that affects, how that takes place in our culture and so forth, that's a good information source. And I want to say one more thing about this. Abortion is a men's problem. The vast majority of women that I've talked to over the years felt forced into their abortions. Felt like the men, the father, or their father, or a brother, or a pastor, or someone else, was pushing them, abandoning them, and forcing them. Abortions would never happen without men. We're the ones that kick off the whole party. And it's important for us to understand that When men step back, like Adam stepped back when his wife was wrestling with this serpent, which Adam, Scripture says, who was with her, had the authority to and dominion to thrust him out of the garden and to dismiss him. When he stepped back and became passive, and she was forced to step in to make a decision for herself, the most important moral decision ever made in the history of the human race happened because of the passivity of men. I want to challenge Eastside Community Church men. Get involved in this and other issues. Why do women run things? Because men won't. And I know that bites, but I've seen it over and over and over in the last 50 years. And we need men to stand up and to step in. So here's an I'll get off of this, but one more quick thing. Here's an interesting statistic from First Coast Women's Services. When a woman comes in thinking she wants to have an abortion, if they can get that woman into a room where there's a sonogram and lay her there and show her her baby, her actual baby, in the womb on the screen, 86% of those women choose life. But that's not the most important statistic. If the father of that baby is in the room and he sees that baby on that screen, 98% of the men choose life for the baby. Now, why is that? Because God created us to be protectors and providers, and something rises up, even in that unsaved guy, something in the image of God rises up in him. So while we're here at this passage, I wanted to make those comments and to challenge us going forward. And this is going to be, you're going to hear all kinds of stuff all over the spectrum because we're in an election year. Just please keep your face in the book of God. Keep your face to the face of God. Keep praying. And by the way, those wonderful folks are going to face security issues this year. Might need some men who will step up and say, we're going to stand in front of the door. You can't hurt them. Because if enough wing nuts out there on all sides of the spectrum, who knows what would happen. So, okay, I said that. David finishes with, I need to delight and highly prize God's thoughts about me. So is God really sovereign? I mean, or is that just a doctrine that we love to preach about because it makes us feel good? Where the rubber meets the road, where the intensity hits my life is when I have to believe, when I look back on my life and I take stock of my life, I have to believe that God never allowed anything in my life that would not make me more like Jesus. And that cross represents the extent to which he would go to affect my holiness. Finally, David says that it's not just this God who knows me, who's with me, who sovereignly curates my life, but it's the God whose name is holy. And here's another dilemma we have. Did you hear all this hate speech in this? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. Now, what does a Christian do with that? Does that bother you? Or will we just write that off as poetry? Because that's a theme all the way through the Psalms. Well, it's funny, you know, God hates in a different way than we hate. The Paris Olympics was interesting to me because the opening ceremony just sent shockwaves throughout the whole world. You guys saw this, right? And all the talking heads were talking about it from different perspectives and so forth. And the more conservative people were saying this offended 2.5 billion Christians around the world, and it did. But I didn't hear hardly anybody say what the deeper truth, that's true, but the deeper truth in that moment was not that it offended 2.5 billion Christians around the world, but it offended Christ himself. We have a God who takes offense at things. We have a God who hates, that's the word that's used in the scripture, who hates evil. And yet that same God teaches us to hate evil with a godly passion while we love our enemies. So we can't just stay in the Old Testament. We have to go to the words of Jesus, who explained and exposited and amplified and applied the law of Moses for us. So there's a difference between my hate and God's hate. So let me just take one quick little paragraph, and we'll be toward our finish here. Hate in the Bible. How do I deal with this issue of hate? Does God really want me to hate people? Our hate, my hate, your hate, comes from our sinful reaction to fear and anger and prejudice and injustice. But God's hate is not rooted in an emotional reaction, but rooted in his divine opposition to evil. God's not reactive in his emotions. His reactions don't come out of his being set back on his heels and needing to come forth with a strong reaction in order to collect himself and to make sure everything's okay like we do. His hate is a choice to approve righteousness and dispose of evil. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's a scary thought. I mean, what if God said, David, I've loved, but Don, I've hated. Do you want to be part of that equation? But that's because God's hate and his love are different from ours. So he loves righteousness. He's inclined toward righteousness. He has opposition to evil. Whether there's any emotion involved in it or not, that's the biblical definition of divine love and hate. God's hatred towards something or someone is his opposition to them. Not loathing like David says. And Jesus clarifies this for us. So we're commanded to love our enemies and to hate our father and mother. What's that all about? Unless you hate your father and mother and follow me, you cannot be one of my disciples. Well, Jesus, I'm having a little problem here with this issue of hate. I mean, haters hate, and I don't want to be a hater. You want me to love the people that are opposed to God, and you want me to hate the people that brought me? I don't get this. But that's because we're thinking about hate from a human perspective. If I hate you, there's something deep, guttural inside of me that despises you. There's something that's reactive to your impact in my life. That's not what God is talking about when he talks about love and hate. When he says for us to hate our father and mother and all these other things, Christ is saying, I want you to choose me over every other personal thing in your life. I'm not asking you to act hatefully to the very same people I commanded you to love and honor. But I'm asking you to choose. That's love in God's language. And hate to put in second place. Now, I've not answered every question you have, and I hope, you know, good teaching always prompts more questions than answers them. But I hope you'll take this and just study hatred and hate in the Bible. But it does present a conundrum for us. And if someone's here this morning or on the screen who just thinks hate is just a terrible, horrible thing and that people are haters, this is confusing. This is a very confusing passage for people. It's confusing for us who've walked with the Lord for many years. Just understand, if you take nothing else I said about that, that when God uses the word love and hate, he's talking about something different than what you and I experience emotionally. Most of what we experience emotionally is love is not love. It's chemical reactions inside of us. Love is more of a verb than a noun. I'll finish with that. So being zealous for the holiness of God and being zealous to protect the image and the glory of God in all people, not just babies in the womb, but all people from womb to tomb, because the God we're praying to is a God whose name is holy and his image is holy in people. So with that, there's some questions I have there for you. Just very simply, are we really desiring the deep transformational work of Christ in us? Are we? Am I willing to trust that God is good, that he has my best interest at heart in this transformational work? Am I truly surrendered to his sovereignty? Do I really believe that all these things that he's allowed and designed in my life are designed to make me more like Christ? And even though they seem like they're making me less like Christ, do I really trust him with that? Do I trust his complete knowledge and understanding of my life and my circumstances? Am I willing to be zealous for God's image and his work in the lives of others? Am I willing for him to confront and expose and disrupt and dismantle all the cares and the anxieties of my life that have led me to trusting in false gods to make my life work? Am I willing to daily worship, pursue relationship with and obedience to the true God of the Bible? And do I really believe, as ominous and overwhelming as all of that feels, do I really believe that the gospel of Christ and the presence of Christ in my life is given to me for power to do everything that God wants me to do? In short, I guess what I'm really asking is it possible for God to turn me into Johnny Erickson Tada? Is it possible for me to be that sweet-spirited, that deeply in love with Jesus? Is it possible for me to be so trusting and so content with the circumstances of my life that I can not only be okay with it, but I can praise God and thank him, give gratitude to him for the deep, deep surgical work he does in me to change me to be more like his son? Father, thank you. Thank you for the greatness of your glory. Thank you for just the small, tiny bit we've learned about your character right here in this passage. It's overwhelming to think how big you are, how great you are, how deep you are, how wise you are, how loving and merciful and holy and sometimes angry and sometimes judging, how vengeful you can be without being vengeful. We don't understand. So we have to bow in your presence. We have to surrender to who you are. Thank you at least for giving us Jesus so we can see what you look like with skin on, so we can follow him and to know what it looks like. And for giving us people like Johnny and others who walk before us and who take us to the next level. Thank you for all of that. Lord, our simple prayer is, search us, O God, and know us. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. And see if there's any idolatrous way in us. And turn us to the right way. I think, Father, the prophet Jeremiah who said to the people of Israel, turn to the old ancient path and walk in that path. And they said, we will not. Oh God, please, please help us to not be the people who say, we will not. Not just in our personal lives, our families, in our jobs, school, but in this congregation, Lord, help us to step into the next place you have for us, knowing that you've prepared us as a church from before the foundation of the world. You brought us to this place day after day after day to prepare us for the great work, the great epic poem that you're writing in the story of this church. I pray it in Jesus' name.